Let's connect to his word now. We're going to dive in. John chapter 16 is where we're at. If you're somewhat new to MCC, you don't know this yet, we've been going word by word, verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We have gotten all the way into John chapter 16. Jesus is in what most scholars refer to as his farewell address, this upper room discourse that now has turned into a discourse or a conversation that's happening as they're making their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in John chapter 16, we find our words for today. John chapter 16, we're going to start in verse 16. And a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. You ever felt like that? Yeah. Me too. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be made full. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that promise that in you and you alone, our joy would be made full. We know that that is something that will not happen unless our hearts are open to how your Spirit will move and guide us as we lean into your word today. Jesus, I know that it is not my words, but it is the power of your gospel and your gospel alone that has a power to change a life. And so, Jesus, I pray that for every person listening, every person watching online, that they would have an encounter with you. I pray right now, whether they are showing up today out of obligation or they are showing up today out of desperation, that you would speak directly into their hearts and allow them to have an encounter with you that changes them and changes the world because of it. In your name, amen. Over and over again in our passage we read today, there was that line, in a little while. And it got me thinking about a time in my life where I heard, in a little while, a lot. And it's kind of embarrassing, but I hope that's okay to share with you guys. When I was in first grade, I lost my first of like those baby front teeth, all right? So I lose that first baby front teeth, like we'll say that's this one, and it just kind of comes out. And again, you lose a baby tooth and it's small. And after you lose that baby tooth and it's small, what grows in after it? Yes, a big tooth, all right? And you know, because you've seen kids, when them big teeth start coming in, you're like, oh my goodness, Bugs Bunny, like... It's a grown-up size. It's like the tooth comes in second grade, and it's made for a 32-year-old's head size. And this is kind of what it feels like in proportion. Well, for me, again, I lost that tooth, and then the big tooth comes in. And the big tooth comes in, and I'm asking, you know, hey, when is this other one going to get loose and come out? And mom and dad and everybody's just like, well, it's going to get loose in a little while. Eventually, it's going to fall out, and then you'll get both of them come in. But here's what I want you guys to understand. I went from first grade to second grade, third grade, fourth grade, all the while asking, hey, when's this other tooth going to come out? Because by the time that only about a year had passed by, this one grew all the way in. And I'm still walking around like this with big tooth and baby tooth. And like, this is how I'm rocking. Third grade and fourth grade pictures, all my baseball pictures, I'm grinning like a mule eating briars with this big one and this little one. And that's my life. And until it starts to hit me that, man, like, there's something different about you. And I think, I don't know if it was like school pictures, that last thing of fifth grade, or baseball pictures, that last thing of fifth grade. And maybe my mom or somebody started to realize, well, he's quit smiling with his mouth open. He started to look like this. And school pictures were like this. Because right around that time of age, just like it happened with you, you start to get self-conscious. You start to pay attention to what you see in the mirror. You start to get made fun of. And I'm walking around with big tooth and baby tooth, just going, when is this going to get out of my mouth? And mom would say things like, just wiggle it some more. And I would wiggle it. And I'd be like, it's not moving. And she'd say, well, it's just going to take a little while. It's going to, you know, just keep wiggling every day. And I remember nights where I would lay in my bed and I would take my both thumbs and I would put them on that little baby tooth and I would push with all my might to try to get this thing to come out. I mean, I was like one step away. If I could have found my dad's vice grips, I would have, like, I was ready to get it out. And a little while didn't feel like a little while. And when you're the person who's hearing, hey, it's going to happen in a little while, and it doesn't, and then it doesn't, and it doesn't, it starts to stink. Eventually, what we came to find out was God loved me so much that he blessed me with two of these big teeth that were hindering the little one from ever getting pushed down. So they were kind of like Southerners at a four-way stop. They're like, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go first. And we were all sitting there waiting for somebody to go, and neither of the teeth were moving. And so the baby tooth, no matter how much I wiggled it, it wasn't going anywhere because the other two were there. So they did oral surgery, and they pulled the other thing out. And then as soon as it eventually came down, they slapped some braces on me, and you know, the rest is history. But that concept of a little while, you've had some of those moments in your life. And the crazy thing about a little while is it's different for everybody. Some of you guys, you know somebody, and if they tell you they'll be there in a little while, they're going to be there tomorrow. And then the other guy, you got some other people that say, I'll be there in a little while, and they'll be there in 2 minutes. And again, these people oftentimes marry each other. But you know this. When you know how long something that stinks is going to last, it doesn't change how much it stinks, but it does give you a little bit of hope to hang on to, right? Like when the doctor says, hey, I'm going to do this thing and it's just going to hurt for 10 seconds. Or when they say, hey, you only got 3 more treatments left. Or your boss says, hey, this is just going to be a busy season. Then when we get through it, they're lying. You know they're lying. It ain't never a season. But at least you can feel good about circling a day on the calendar and go, oh, yeah, when we get through the season, things will be different. And knowing how long, like I said, it doesn't change the pain, but it does give you some hope to hang on to. And I think this is why there may be no harder question in life, whether spiritually with an issue, physically with an issue, emotionally with an issue, or relationally with issue. There may be no harder question to ask God than this one. How long? How long are we going to keep going through? How long until they come home? How long until this thing changes? And you would think that this was like a new thing, like this is okay, this is like our modern generation. We really struggle with this because our lives are so much on fast forward. We've got, you know, microwaves and superchargers and everything else that's going on. But here's what I want you to understand. This question to God of how long is not a new question. If you go and you look at the book of Psalms, the question that is asked in the Psalms at least 7 times more than any other question that the psalmist asks is this word, how long? You have Psalms that say, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face? How long will the wicked prosper? How long must your servant endure? Nearly 20 times throughout the book of Psalms, the people of God look towards heaven and ask that same question, how long? And I love that because it proves to us and it shows to us that asking God how long, and some of you guys are in the middle of one of those times, you're in the middle of one of those seasons where God is saying, I need you to be patient. I need you to wait a little while. You're in the middle of one of those right now. Maybe you're asking, how long until the marriage gets better? How long until my kid comes home? How long until this grief doesn't just feel like it's a weight that's continually allowing me to not be able to do all the things I know I need to do? How long until the doctor would actually give me some good news? How long until I find a new job? How long until I get out of this financial hole that we found ourselves? How long do I have to keep praying the same prayers over and over again with nothing changing? How long? See, the issue, guys, the issue isn't, for most of us who've like grown up going to church or we have some sort of like theological background in our life, the issue for most of us is not, God, can you do it? The issue is, when are you going to do it? And this is the tension that Jesus speaks directly into. He knows that the guys who he is talking to right here in John chapter 16, he understands and knows that they are getting ready to enter into the darkest moment of their life. They are already on the precipice of that. They already have this sorrow just overwhelming their heart in these moments because Jesus said, I'm leaving. I'm going away. And they know that, like, something is changing. This doesn't fit inside their paradigm of what Jesus would do as the guy they believed was the Messiah. So we start saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. They are freaking out. Sorrow is overwhelming them. And what Jesus knows, they don't understand this fully yet. What Jesus knows is there is going to be an immense amount of sorrow that is going to overwhelm their hearts where they see their best friend there upon a cross screaming out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows their darkest hour is on the way. And he tells them what we would want to know in the moment of our darkest hours. He tells them exactly how long their dark hour is going to last. He tells them a little while. He knows it's coming. And Jesus doesn't, and again, this dark hour that's getting ready to come for these guys, it is literally hours away. And Jesus could have just gave them a time. He could have just said, listen, guys, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you're going to have the worst moment of your life. Because that's when they would. When there from the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the whole earth shook and the sky went black. But he doesn't. He says to them kind of what it feels like he says to us in the middle of our moments where we're crying out, how long? He just goes, a little while. If you're like the disciples, you could relate to that because you're already kind of going, hey, can we get some more specifics? And if you go to our passage, that's what you're going to see that they do. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, in a little while, then you will see me. Most scholars and theologians believe that what he's referring to here is the crucifixion and the resurrection. In a little while, you're not going to see me. I'm going to go and I'm going to be taken away from you and I'm going to die and you're not going to see me. They're going to bury me inside of a tomb. And then a little while later, you're going to see me. That's his resurrection. That's when he starts to show up to them. That's when he breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them this and they're not tracking. 17:18, we get John kind of showing us this dialogue that goes on here. I personally think, before we start unpacking this, I personally think, just based off of what John writes here and kind of the details that he'd given us, what I don't think happened was Jesus showed up and said what he did in verse 16, in a little while, I'm going to go away, and you're not going to see me, and then a little while, I'm going to come back, and you are going to see me. I don't think he says that and then just stays right there and goes like, any questions? And it's because of how this next few verses reads. I think Jesus says that and then he kind of goes and, you know, goes and prays for a little bit or kind of walks off or he just kind of lets this moment sit in this like pregnant pause. And I say that because of what they say next. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? So something happened here where they kind of like, okay, Jesus is standing right there and then they're able to come and turn and eye to eye with each other and then kind of huddle up and have a conversation. What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, in a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. They don't get it. And they're having this conversation. And I love, the reason why you have details like this that make the guys in the room seem like dummies is because the guys in the room wrote it. And the reason that, one of the reasons I believe in the accuracy of scripture is the image that it paints. If you were writing a biography about your life, you don't put in details like this that show how silly you were and how aloof you were to what Jesus has been talking about this whole entire time. John is the one who's writing this. He was in the conversation. He might have been the very one going, I don't know what he's talking about. Or he might have been the one going, what does he mean? A little while. A little while could be this long. A little while could be 4 days. Who knows? Well, Jesus, I don't know how far away he is from their conversation. I like to think he's maybe outside of eyeshot of what's going on here. He knows what's going on inside their hearts because he is ineptly in tune to exactly the things that are happening there. And he shows back up and he says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to him, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. I love this verse because one of the things it shows me is Jesus is emotionally in tune with what's going on inside of my own heart. He doesn't go, I was over there and I was using my my telepathic God abilities and I heard in my heart, but not out loud, you guys, you know, running over and over again because you don't understand what's going on. And I wish you guys weren't so stupid. Like, here's what I want you to understand. Like, that's not how he approaches this conversation. He says, hey, for the sake of clarity, I want you to know, again, when Jesus says, is this what you are asking yourselves? Jesus knows that's what they're asking themselves. He's asking it this way to be able to say, I want you to know that I know and I get it and I understand you. And he walks them through this. He helps them understand this, that he understands them. And then he says what he says in verse 20. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, this is where we got to understand so much of what Jesus is doing here is not what we like for Jesus to do. See, a lot of times when we go through hardships, when we go through these moments where our hearts are sorrowful, Christians come to Christians and we kind of turn into God's PR team and we say things like, you know, it's always darkest before the dawn and God's taking something from you because he's going to give something to you and all these little things. Or somebody got their angel wings. People don't get angel wings. Angels get angel wings. Like he says all of these things and we say all of these things that don't necessarily match up with what Jesus is doing here. These guys are getting ready to walk into their darkest hour. And what does Jesus tell them is coming? He does not mince words. He does not hide the fine print. Jesus says, you're going to weep, you're going to lament, and you will have sorrow. He lays it all out there, makes it crystal clear, does not pull any punches. And I believe the reason he's doing this is because he wants them to be informed. What I want you to understand here is Christian joy then was not pretending things aren't painful. And Christian joy, for those of us who are in Christ now, Christian joy is not pretending things aren't painful. You don't have a lack of faith when you say, I'm hanging by a thread. You don't have lack of faith when you say, I don't know if I can keep on going. The Apostle Paul, one of the heroes in our faith, he talks about all the crazy things that they were going through. And then one of the ways that he writes one of the churches he's talking to, he says, we despaired of life itself. You know, you can make a point that that sounds like a guy is somewhat suicidal. I don't know if that's where I would put him, but I do think he's going, I don't see the point in this. He's going, I wish I was dead. Because this living ain't living. What I'm trying to explain to you is this. In this life, we're going to go through really hard things. Jesus knows that. He's out in front of it. And I love the sentence that's at the end of this. But your sorrow will turn into joy. Turn into joy. Turn into joy. He doesn't say, you're going to have sorrow and I'm going to replace it with joy. Every word of the Bible is written with intentionality and for a purpose on a purpose. He says, your sorrow will turn into joy, which means I'm going to take it and I'm going to redefine it. What that means for us is everything that the apostles would have looked at from what was coming, this dark, dark, dark moment, what was the cross, they were going to look at the cross on that Friday and think everything is lost. And then after the empty tomb, they're going to look back on the very same cross that was awful, that was brutal, that was blood-drenched. And where they used to say everything was lost, they would now look at that same cross and go, that's where everything was won. This is the power of the gospel. Not to change things, not to replace things, but turn black into light, turn darkness into light, turn the things that were so awful and unimaginable into things that we look back and go, that's the very thing where the battle was won. That's the very thing where the tide was turned. That's the very thing that God used for the most glory was the thing that was the most painful. And that's incredible. Friday did not change one bit, but the understanding of Friday changed forever on Sunday. And for those of us who are listening and paying attention, what that should show us is, man, we can never build our theology. Theology is just a longer word. This is your ideas and your belief and understanding about God. Never build your theology in the middle of the story. In the middle of the story, you're going to go, God hates me. In the middle of the story, you're going to go, God's abandoned me. In the middle of the story, you're going to be saying things like, I would do it differently. In the middle of the story, you're going to have all sorts of things that you would say. But the middle of the story is the worst place to build and develop your theology and your understanding of God. Because we serve a God who allows crucifixions and resurrections to be his 1-2 punch to show that the greatest of evil can be the greatest of good, all in the same light. He goes on from here because they don't have an understanding of what he's talking about, this leaving and coming. these guys would have understood, again, these are all Jewish young men. They understood that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied there was going to be a Messiah. And I do believe that these guys really did think Jesus was that Messiah. They just didn't think that he was going to be a Messiah who would die and then resurrect, because they didn't have a paradigm for that. They had an idea of a Messiah who would come and would set up a Davidic kingdom, one where he would rule and reign like out of military might, not out of surrender and sacrifice and servanthood. And so because Jesus knows that they don't have a paradigm to fit this in, he reaches outside the context of what's actually going to happen, death, burial, and resurrection, to bring them in something new, to help them understand this issue in reality, that pain, unimaginable pain, can turn into joy. And he goes to childbirth. He says in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Amen, mothers in the room? Yeah. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy of the human being born into the world. I can remember back to the time when Jessica gave birth to our firstborn son, Titus. And to confess here, and she understands this and knows this about us, and we've had these conversations. Prior to Titus being born, if you had asked me, like, is your wife really tough and gritty? I would have probably been like, she's really nice. She's, you know, really caring and compassionate. She's really detail-oriented. She's very administrative. But, like, we had done some athletic things together, and I always felt like the moment I tried to, like, dig in and bring out that, like, in Jessica, she, like, hated it. And so we started exercising in separate rooms, you know, at different times, and I wasn't allowed. She stopped talking to me. You know, she just loved me enough as her husband. She didn't want me to be her coach. That's what I tell myself. But man, on March 29th, 2014, in that delivery room, and again, I stay, for both of our boys, I stay above the 50-yard line. I do not want to be like some of you guys down there in the action, you know. And so I am bedside, right there with her. I don't think I was even holding her hand, because she was gripping those bedside things. And when I tell you, That all those lies that I had told myself, that this wasn't a gritty, tough, you know, scary, intimidating woman, like all of those went out the window, and I realized this is the toughest, strongest person I've ever been in the same room with, because I watched her eyes go to a different level. And like I watched this focus and this intensity, and there was not even a lick of that old, like, in the weight room together with my wife that was like, come on, you can do it, you know, or you're almost there. Like, I was just, oh God. Like, I am, you obviously got, you're on a different level than I've ever been. And she gets these kids out, both of them. I mean, it was like an intense moment of pain, but they were out. And then you hear the pterodactyl start flapping its wings and screaming. And all of that pain in those moments, it turns into joy. And Jesus is using this metaphor because he understands that most of these men, they have been around and they've seen those things. All of them have a mother. They get this. And what Jesus is doing by using this metaphor is he's trying to redefine the hardest places in life for us to trust God. He's trying to show these men in this room, from something that, again, they would never have experienced, he's trying to show them that pain is now interpreted through the joy that's on the other side of it. He's trying to show them and explain to them that joy doesn't make the pain imaginary. Everyone in this room would still go back and say, yes, delivering the child was incredibly painful. It didn't make it imaginary. What it did is it no longer made it ultimate. And that's what he's trying to explain to them. Guys, the pain is still going to hurt. You're still going to see me flayed open upon a cross. You're going to see them take a crown of thorns and place it upon my head. The pain will not be imaginary. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to not make that pain ultimate, because I'm going to rise again. I'm going to show up and I'm going to show you scars. I'm going to show you that it is by these wounds I would be healed, and by these wounds you would be healed. And what he does in our lives is that very thing. To put it plainly here, what happens for our lives if we get what Jesus is after here? Pain is now interpreted through the joy that's on the other side of it. Now Jesus shows up. And in verse 22, he continues to explain the illustration that he's just given. In verse 22, he says, "So also, you have sorrow." Now, he's being very crystal clear about that. "But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." I will see you again, and no one will take this joy from you. Friends, what I want you to understand is this. There are going to be moments in life where you cannot possibly understand what Jesus is doing because you are still in labor. I can explain to Jessica in that moment, like when she's in the middle of the labor, like how awesome it's going to be to see him riding a bike, how cool it's going to be to be able to see him on the mound getting his first strikeout, how awesome it's going to be able to see them tie their shoes and win a little awards at school. Like that, no, we're in the pain. And it's impossible for us to be able to understand fully what God is doing in the middle of our pain because we're trying to evaluate the story before it's finished. And the reason that Jesus comes in and he says that I will be your joy is because he knows that joy is not just a feeling. Joy is not just I feel some good things inside of my heart. Joy is not just something that I get because I've got enough money. I've got because nobody hates me at the moment. I've got because my body is working the way it should be. He understands that joy and the joy that he's going to offer is going to be and has to be a joy that the world cannot give and a joy that the world cannot take away. But for these apostles in the room, they don't get it. So when Jesus shows up and he says, "You also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you." That, we read that and we're like, oh yeah, duh, he's going to resurrect. But again, I want you guys to just sit for a second in this room with these guys and feel what they felt. Because that's what's going to connect to your deep moment of pain. This was theirs. Yours is probably different because you know he's going to resurrect. They didn't know that. And I don't think that any of them believed it even after they saw him on the cross. Nobody was at the tomb counting down from 10. They saw him die, and every one of them, it's over. Hopes are dashed. Game. So when Jesus says these words, he says, "I'm going to see y'all again. One for one, those men very likely feel the same doubt and felt the same doubt that you feel right now. When you look at your financial situation and you feel like because you're a Christian, you got to just go, oh, it's going to get better. Or you look at your diagnosis and you go, oh, God can handle this. Or you look at this relational issue and you go, oh, it'll work out. Or you look at this mental health roller coaster that you've been on for the last decade and go, it'll get better eventually. The same doubt that you feel is the same doubt that was in that room or wherever they were at when Jesus goes, I'll see you again. And they're going, we don't get that. When? How? And what I want you to do today is to realize that we now stand on the other side of the story. And we know that they saw him again. And in a sense, we get to see him again every time we allow the Spirit of God to lead us as the people of God. And so today, we're going to respond to the gospel in really two ways. We're going to respond to the gospel that we just heard by receiving communion together. And today I want to do it slightly different. I know a lot of times we give you this moment to be introspective and take communion on your own and dive into a deep moment of prayer. But today what I want to do is I want to all get around the table together and I'll take some bites and sips together. So if you don't have communion, I invite you to go get it. The reason I want us to take this communion together today is so that it would be a sign of solidarity, that nobody goes through his pain alone. Hear me. The true brother that you have is Jesus. And so today, if you would, sit around the table and see him at the head. And to know that if that man who's down at the head of the table, that the communion table we sit at, if he can turn a crucifixion into resurrection, if he can take an empty tomb and turn it into a place of victory, then he can handle what I'm going through. And then, if you would, be willing to look around the table and look around the room and go, I'm not going through this alone. Friends, the greatest lie that Satan is speaking to many of you right now is you're strong enough to handle this by yourself. I said it last Sunday. I said it in our staff meeting this past Tuesday. I think God brings certain recurring themes to my mind because there's people who aren't hearing it yet. And so I'm going to say this yet again. All of the demons of hell love to hear these few words. I just have a hard time asking for help. Bells go off in hell when God's kids say that. Ooh, we got an in. Bells go off in hell when we say things like, I can take care of this. Bells go off in hell when we say things like, well, I'll wait till it gets a little bit better and then I'll tell somebody after the fact so that I can tell them how much victory I've had over it. I'll confess this, that I did it, but I'll confess it with like a twinkle in my eye because look how good I accomplished getting out of it. Satan loves to hear stuff like that. You know what all the demons in hell hate to hear? Hey, brother, can we talk? Hey, I need some help. I can't do this anymore on my own. And friends, far too long, the church has just been this place where it's okay to pretend that you're okay. Would you be willing to stop and admit today you're not? To look around, look, to sit around the communion table, you can be broken at the communion table. That's kind of the point. Because the first thing he did at the communion table when he reinstituted Passover is he took a piece of bread and he said, look, I know you all are all broken. Here's what's going to happen though. I'm going to be broken for you so that you can be put back together, so that you actually can be whole. And you guys would then be a part of this amazing thing called the body of Christ and work together to bring about wholeness in each other's life, not by your own abilities to be great counselors to each other, but by my Holy Spirit working in and through you as the great counselor. So on that night that he was betrayed, that's why he took the bread, he broke it, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Now, church, would you taste and see the body broken for you so that you may be made whole again? After he had held up the bread, he took a cup and I believe very likely took a pitcher or a vat of wine and he began to pour it into a cup. And he said, this is my body that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The sins would not be covered by a lamb physical anymore, would be covered by the holy, spotless lamb spiritual, him as the only begotten Son of God, that his blood will become the cleansing agent that could allow your soul not to be covered, but to be cleansed. All the other sacrifices of all the Old Testament, the best that they could do was kind of, you know, momentarily cover up some stuff, but without really cleansing it. His blood comes in and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness because it all goes to him. He becomes our blood-stained unrighteousness so that we can become his pure, white, spotless righteousness. That's why on that night, he poured that wine into the cup and said, this is my blood that is poured out for you. Taste and see. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for the price you paid to be poured out for us, to cover us, and to make us whole. And I thank you for communing with us. Thank you for being at the end of the table. I thank you for giving us a joy that the world cannot take away. In your name, amen. It's those last few lines that I want to lean into today as we get ready to come out of communion and to bring our hearts back up to the joy that comes from seeing the truth and seeing the gospel. Right there at the end of verse 22, he says, "No one will take my joy away from you." And the reason he can say, "No one will take my joy away from you," is because Jesus is the joy. That's what makes Christianity so fundamentally different than happiness-based circumstances and all other works-based religions. My joy, if it was to come primarily from money, somebody could take it. If my joy could come from health, sickness could take it. If my joy could come from success, failure could take it. If my joy came from approval, rejection would take it. If my joy came from circumstances that I want in life, then life could for sure take it. But what Jesus says is no one will take your joy away. The reason that no one will take our joy away is because there is nothing that can put Jesus back in the grave. He's not going back. And I know what you're saying. Well, Trent, it's not so much about my jacked up circumstances. It's about my own sin and my own guilt. The greatest thief of your joy is your shame. That's where you're sitting right now. I should have known better. I should have done better. I've screwed up enough. Here's what I want you to understand. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, the author of Hebrews is talking. He says, after Jesus made a sacrifice once and for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. And some of you, you have no joy because you think I've screwed up too much. I've messed up too much. He's so ashamed of me. He is ticked off at me. Here's what I want you to understand. You're living your life like there's some set of circumstances or sins that you can do that's going to get him to get back up. That's going to make him come back down there to straighten you out. Here's what I want you to understand. There is no amount of sin that you could ever do in your life. And I'm not giving you this as a license to go do more, but there is no amount of sin in your life that could get him back up from sitting down at the right hand of God. Now, I believe there are times when he is seated at the right hand of God, having paid for all your sins, where there are tears that are running down his face, running down his robe, that he feels drenching him as he watches you continue to walk more and more headlong into the sin that you refuse to repent of. But friends, what I want you to understand, for those of you in Christ, he has paid for those sins and he has sat down. And there's not a sin that you could commit. There's not one you could do today, tomorrow, or for the rest of your life that would cause him to get back up. He's not going back to the grave. He's not going back to the cross. It's been paid in full. And if you could see that, if you could see three images to get in your mind, Jesus bloody, bruised upon the cross, the empty tomb, and then him sitting at the right hand of God. Friends, I believe the things you struggle with, the things you're broken in right now, they would begin to fade away. The thing that you're going, hey, if this would just work out, I'd have joy. That thing will fade into the background because you realize those three images now work through the background and the forefront of every thought that you have. He has paid for it on the cross. He has risen to show there's victory, and he is seated at the right hand of God, interceding on my behalf, but not getting back up. Not getting back up until there is a day. He is going to get up. He's going to return. And in that day when he does return, that will either be a great day of joy for you or it will be the worst day you could have ever experienced. So on this path of life, what I want you to understand, if you are in Christ right now, you may experience pain, you may experience pressure, you may experience hardships, but what I'm telling you, you are heading towards is a greater joy than you could have ever known as you look face to face with the risen and returning Christ. What I want you to understand, if you're here and you have not accepted Christ, your best joy that you can get from sex, your best joy that you can get from drugs, your best joy that you can get from numbing out to some sort of intoxicant, your best joy that you can get from having everybody like you and approve of, your best joy that you can get is from fighting gravity and being able to put plastic all over you to feel like you got some image that you can keep and take care of. The best joy that you can get from all of those things is the most joy you will ever experience in this life. And there will come a day, that downward spiral will finally culminate and you experience a lifetime of eternal anguish, pain, and hardship. And as good as your life could get on earth is going to be as good as it ever would be. So you've got to ask yourself, do I want to go this way or do I want to go that way? Friends, the choice is ours. My prayer is that we would be a people who say, no. I'm going to choose this route. I'm going to go this way because I know that Jesus equals joy. Health doesn't equal joy. Money doesn't equal joy. Approval doesn't equal joy. Control over circumstances does not equal joy. Jesus is joy. Let's pray. Father God, be our joy now as we praise you in these moments. Allow our hearts to be lifted up as we sing to you, our risen Savior. Allow us not to sing out of compulsion, but to sing out of an overflow of the acknowledgement that you have died, you have risen, and you are coming yet again. In your name.